So if you would, open to John 1. We're going to look at this really, hopefully you'll see something that you haven't seen before. There's this really kind of obscure part in John 1 where at first read, it appears to be about something, and then as you start digging deeper, you realize it's about something else, and that something that Jesus wanted to share with his disciples, and it starts with John. John the Baptist, not John the author, but it kind of starts with John the Baptist. And so I think as we're doing that, you kind of want to ask the question of, okay, we have these four accounts. Y'all are going through Mark right now, is that right? Okay, so you have these four accounts from four different people on kind of about the life of Jesus. And so why are those there? Like, why do we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, who are all basically telling the same story? The neat thing about the Bible is that God didn't say, okay, I want you to write this down word for word. Here's what I'm going to tell you. And so he would tell Paul, okay, Corinthians, this is what I want you to write. But this idea of 2 Timothy 3:16, that all scripture is inspired by God, this word inspired really is this cool Greek word called theonoustros. It literally means God breathed, right? And it's so as the authors are writing that God is breathing through them. In fact, there's one point in Romans where Paul even says, like, let him who is attentive to this recognize that what I'm writing to you right now is scripture, right? That he even knew as he was writing that God was breathing through his words, okay? So these authors of the Gospels, they have the same thing. So, but why four different perspectives? Well, Matthew's giving you an insider's view of Jesus' life. I mean, he's a Jew among Jews, right? He understands it. So you'll see a lot of things like the kingdom of God and things like that in his account. And then Mark is like actually an outsider's view. He wasn't part of the original 12, right? He wasn't part of the disciples. And he's actually giving you a Gentile perspective. So it's like from the outside looking in. And Luke is really interesting because Luke is really two books written to one guy, this guy named Theophilus. And so Luke is a historian, and he's going, all right, I want to tell you historically what I saw, and I've researched all of this as best as I can. And so he's writing Theophilus, and he goes, I want you to understand, like, historically. And so if you're kind of a history is your guy, then you know it's your thing, then you want to read Luke. Now, John is really, really different from all of those because you would look at the end of John and say, all right, these are written that you might believe. But really what you're getting is something that's just absolutely unique. You're getting a letter from the best friend of Jesus that he is the guy that even when he's talking about himself in John, he says the disciple whom Jesus has loved. He won't even name himself. But there's so many unique things about John. Consider this, that he's the only guy that's present at Jesus' death, right? He's the only one there. And as Jesus is dying, he entrusts John with his most prized earthly possession, his mother. And so as he is on the cross, he immediately looks at John and he goes, okay, before this is all done, I got to do one thing. I got to make sure my mom is taken care of. So John, you're the one I'm going to trust with her. And they had this closeness. Like, yeah, did Jesus love all the disciples? Absolutely. Did he have a best friend? Yeah, I think it was John, right? And so what you're getting in John is this disciple that's going, I want to tell you about my best friend. And so you're going to get a lot of distinctives in John that you're not going to get in the other one. So, for example, you're going to see his ministry in Samaria because you're going to see that John's the only one that records this. Right, and with the Samaritan woman and with some of the other, because you're going to see, John is going to go, I want to show how much my best friend loved people that were kind of on the outskirts, right? So you're going to see that in there. You're going to see this really great part where John is going to talk to Nicodemus, right, and this religious leader, and nobody else records that. You're going to get the very first recorded miracle, the water into wine, and probably the reason John does that is because it's this really great interchange between Jesus and his mother, right? And Jesus is trying to tell, hey, no one controls me, right? And so John picks up on that, and he's going, hey, I need to tell you about my best friend and his relationship with his mother, too, that he's going to entrust me with later. And so he'll pick up on that. And then the one that is really stark to me is in John 11, you'll get the account of Lazarus, right? No other gospel writer records that. And the reason he does is because you see the humanity of Jesus in that, where he actually, his friend dies, right? And when he first goes back, what's the shortest verse in the whole Bible, right? Jesus wept, right? And John records that because he's telling about my best friend. And man, yes, he's a savior, but man, this guy, I loved him dearly, and he loved us dearly, right? We were really, really close, right? So you'll see that. And then you're going to get something that you don't see in the other Gospels too. John's going to give you a little insight. Jesus, every once in a while, is going to pull his disciples aside, and he's going to say, "Ooh, I got to tell you something that's kind of hard to hear, and you're going to have trouble understanding it. I'm just going to tell y'all," right? And then Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you don't see instruction like that. For example, in John 6, Jesus will turn and he'll say, "Hey, the disciples are going like, why aren't people coming to faith? It doesn't make any sense to us. Why aren't people coming to faith? Because we dropped everything to follow you." And Jesus will say, "Well, guys, here's the problem. No one can come to me unless the Father first draws them." Right? He'll say that in John 6, I think it's around 45 or 43. And then the disciples go, "Well, that was a hard statement." And then, like, just a few verses later in John 6, 65, Jesus does something he never does. He repeats himself. And he goes, "Yeah, I told y'all. This is why this is happening. It's why y'all came. It's why others didn't. Because no one can come to me unless the Father draws them." Right? That's just not a thing that can happen. Right? And so the disciples are confused. And so John gives us these insights of confusion that happen because they're so close to each other and they're just watching each other. And then you see this is going to be the only disciple that's going to die of natural causes, even though he was boiled alive, but he wound up surviving. But he's the only one that's going to die of natural causes. He's also the only one, as I said, present at Jesus' death, but he's also the disciple that Jesus is going to trust with the story of the end, right? He's going to say, "Okay, John, I'm going to keep you alive. You're going to be on the island of Patmos. I'm going to give you a vision. Boy, you're not going to understand this at all. And in fact, you're going to struggle with words to try to explain it to people." And so John, every once in a while, he's going to go, "I don't know, it was a beast. It kind of like it had eyes on all sides of its head so it could see everywhere." I mean, like, it's like if you went back to Victorian England like and tried to explain to somebody what a helicopter was. Like, you just have no frame of reference, right? And so John is having the same problem as he's trying to explain to the people, all right, here's what's going on, and here's let me give this to you. But Jesus is the one that John trusts with that. Okay, so in the middle of this, you're going to see that John is going to give you this insight of, let me tell you about my best friend. And in this passage in John 1, he's going to tell you specifically about what does it mean to become a follower of him, right? How does this happen, and how does it work? Because it's going to really twist on its head what you probably thought evangelism was all about. And John's going to go, nope, you got to see this a little bit differently, okay? So let's start in verse 35, and we'll try to make it through the end of the chapter. We'll see how long we make it. All right, so let's start there. So in verse 35, he says, "Again, the next day, John," this is John the Baptist, not John the disciple here, "John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked, and he said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.'" Now, this is the second time that John the Baptist has done this, right? If you look up just a few verses before in verse 29, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he says it again here, "Behold the Lamb of God." And as we consider that, you're probably thinking through that, okay, well, this is an odd statement for him to make. But consider, too, that the lamb is probably the most helpless animal on the planet. Meredith and I raise alpacas at our place just north of Denton. And alpacas may be the dumbest animal on the planet, but they still are able to protect themselves a little bit, right? But there's another elder that has sheep, and he goes, if a coyote gets in our paddock and the dog is away, the sheep will just lay down and go, okay, well, go ahead and eat me, right? And so what John is doing is he's saying here, he goes, look, this is the Lamb of God because this is that thing that's going to be sacrificed and is going to literally lay down and say, yep, this is, I'm here for this purpose of sacrificing myself. And he goes, well, I've seen it, my friend who's an elder also at Denton Bodley says, seen it in my own lambs, right? They'll just lay down. They just won't even put up a fight. And so he's coining this phrase, and the people are looking at him and go, wait, the Lamb of God. Okay, so is this the one you've been telling us about this whole time? And he goes, sure enough it is. In fact, I'll tell you twice. I told you yesterday, I'm going to tell you again today. This is the guy that we've been waiting for. And in fact, if you're really, really good, like most of John's disciples were, I mean, most of them are not Gentiles. They're actually Jewish believers. They understood that the time was right now because they knew Daniel 9, and they knew that there was a clock that started many years ago, and they knew that in 483 years the Christ was coming. And they're all looking around to go, isn't it about time? Hadn't it been about 483 years? Right, isn't that right? And so they're following John, and then John is saying, like, guys, the time is right, and he's about to come. And in fact, I even recognized him when I was in the womb, right, that I leapt in the womb, and I recognized him. Right? And so he's here. And so finally, these people have been following John. They go, he's coming. Yes, he's coming. All right, John teaches. Okay, I'm going to get you ready. He's coming. There he is. And he points him out. right? And John, with no ownership at all of his disciples, immediately goes, that's the guy. You need to follow him. And so keep going. In verse 37, it says, the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And immediately, John is going, hey, this is my handoff, right? I brought you to him, but now I'm turning you over to him. Like, that's his handoff. And he says, all right, it's time. I brought you to this point, and now it's time for you to be discipled by the one, right, by him. And then Jesus turns, and he says in verse 38, he says, Jesus turned and said to, and saw them following, and said, so it's funny where John is just going, hey, that's the guy, go, 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 right? And then they go. And then Jesus turns around, and he goes, hey, what are you seeking? Like, why are you here, right? Like, why are you coming after me? Because y'all were with John. What's the deal? Why are you coming this way? And I love this. This is one of my favorite. Don Carson was a professor I had up at when I was at Trinity. And he said this, and I wrote this down in my Bible, and I've kept it forever, but I love this. He says, the Messiah confronts those who make any show of beginning to follow Christ and demands they articulate what they really want in life. Right? Let me read that again. The Messiah confronts those who make any show of beginning to follow Christ and demands they articulate what they really want in life. And that's what Jesus is doing to them. He's going like, hey, are you just being passed off? Are you really wanting to follow me? What? Why are you here? And look at their response. They said to him, Rabbi, which means translated means teacher, says, where are you staying? And this is the first time we see this word appear. Your Bible might say abiding, right? It's a word that John loves. He just loves to say, all right, this word abide. In fact, boy, if you were a kid, did y'all ever learn that song? In my Father's house are many mansions, right? That's John 14, right? But it's actually translated, in my Father's house are many abides, right? And then Jesus later in 15, he says, like, I'm going to a place and I'm preparing an abide for you, right? That's what he says in John 15. And so this word, as he go, they say, they're asking him, hey, not just where are you headed, but where are you abiding? And Jesus, true to form, which he's really good at not answering the question that's asked him, right, but answering the question that he really wanted them to ask, right? He says to them, he doesn't say, hey, I'm just up this road a little bit to the right, you know, take a left at the tree, and that's where I'm staying. Right? He doesn't give them that, but what does he say? He says to them, come and you will see, right? Which is just true to form for a deity. I mean, think about in Genesis 12, when Abram, he says, actually, let's flip over there. Genesis 12, look at verse 1. Abram is talking with God, and God is telling him, and he's saying, keep your finger there in John, and we'll come back to it. But in Genesis 12, and he asks God, he says, all right, what's about to happen? And God says, okay, well, I'm about to put my blessing on you, but let me tell you how this is going to work, right? And he says to him, now the Lord said to Abram in verse 1, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to what's eventually going to be Canaan, right, and Jerusalem in that area. But he doesn't tell him at the time. He just says, go to the land which I will show you, right? So you follow me, and when we get there, I'll let you know that we're there, right? And Jesus is kind of saying the same thing to these guys. He's like, look, where are you abiding? Yeah, come on, just come with me, right? Just come on along, and we'll go. And this isn't the only place it's happened. It happens in Moses, too. Flip over to Exodus 33. And Moses, this one's a little bit different. Right around verse 12. Moses is leading the people out of Egypt, but he's worried because he doesn't know who's the next guy, because Moses knows he's getting older, right? And so he's like, who is the next guy, God? And then so in verse 12, he says, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Right, so he's saying like, hey, you told me I'm supposed to bring him up, but who's my guy? Like, who's going with me? Right, and he says, but you have yourself and not let me know who you send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray. And so Moses is going to butter up God a little bit. Right, he says, I pray you, if I found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I might know you, so that I might find favor in your sight. And consider too that this nation is your people. Right, so he's saying, God, look, you told us you were going to do this. Now, who's the guy? Right? Tell me who it is. And what's God's answer? I love this. And he says to him, my presence shall go with you, and I'll give you rest. Right? Really? You're not going to tell me who it is? Right? Because I'm sure you know you're God, right? But what's his response is, look, you just got to trust me. Just come with me, right? And Jesus is doing the same thing. So we've seen it happen with Abram. We've seen it happen with Moses, right? And John is saying, I'm going to turn you over to this guy. That's great. Where are we going? You'll find out when you get there, right? You just got to trust him, right? This is the one that you've been waiting for. This is the one that we've been talking about. You have to trust him. Okay, so there's your instance number one. Let's look at instance number two. Go back to John 1 there. So they came and they saw, this is verse 39, they came and they saw where he was staying. And then they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. So it's getting a little bit later on in the day, around 4 o'clock or so. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Right? And he found first his own brother, Simon, and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means the Christ. Meaning that, hey, you remember that guy that we were talking about when we were studying Daniel 9? Well, they didn't call it Daniel 9 at the time. But when we were studying the book of Daniel, right? When we were studying that and we all know it's about time for this guy to come, we found him, right? He's here. And so, where was I? We found the Messiah, which translated means Christ, in verse 42. And he brought him to Jesus, and John looked at him and said, Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of Peter, and you shall be called Cephas, which translated means Peter, right? Okay, so this is number two. You have a second example. So the first one is John is handing off his disciples to Jesus. The second one is you have Andrew who's coming in, and he says, oh, we got to find Simon, right? And now he brings Simon to Jesus, right? Okay, keep going. And the next day he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip, okay? You can do a little bit of explaining here because this one's a little bit more difficult. If my Bible has he capitalized, but every good commentator that I read said they don't think this is actually Jesus is the one that found it. It makes more sense that it's actually Andrew who's doing this again. And so it probably should read, the next day Andrew purposed to go into Galilee, and Andrew found Philip, because in the next clause it says, and Jesus said to him, which means we're actually switching people here. And I wish my Greek were better than it were, but I'm just kind of standing on the shoulders of giants who have said, this guy was actually probably Andrew, and then Jesus is the one who addresses him. So Andrew's now finding someone else, right? He purposes going to Galilee, and then he finds Philip, and he brings Philip to Jesus, and Jesus says to him, again, follow me. Not where are we going, not what are we doing, not here's exactly how we're going to do it. It's just you got to come with me. Right? You got to come with me. And so, again, so now you have your third instance. Philip does the same thing. And then 44, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael. So there's your fourth instance. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So again, he's saying, guys, Daniel 9, this is the one, right? Psalm 22, this is the guy, right? We found him. He's here, right? And so he said to him, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And then Nathanael says to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And what does Philip say? Yeah, you got to come. You got to see this guy, right? Yeah, you just got to see him. And so then in 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and he said of him, behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. And we could probably preach a whole sermon about this, but Jesus is looking at him and he's going, man, finally an honest guy, right, who's not trying to butter me up, but is indeed saying, Nazareth, really? You're coming out of Nazareth? That's not the greatest place, right? I don't know what the analogy for us would be. Collinsville? You're not coming? Okay, maybe not the greatest place. Okay, all right. I don't know. What would be a better? Oklahoma. There we go. Okay. Yeah, that might be a bet. Oklahoma. Coming out of Oklahoma? I don't know about that. Right. I don't know about that. Yeah. So he says to him, come and see. And then Jesus said to him, behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Right. Meaning that this guy's honest with me. Right. He just is. Right. And then Nathanael says to him, how do you know me? And Jesus answered and said, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And immediately Nathanael, there must be a connection there, because who knows what was happening underneath the fig tree. But Nathanael immediately turns to him and he goes, oh, you are the Son of God, right? Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. You're the one we've been waiting for. And then Jesus, in the most understated statement ever, says, because I said to you that I saw you under a fig tree, did you believe? And then what is it? This is the understatement of the year. You're going to see greater things than these, right? He's impressed because he just said, I saw you under the fig tree. Boy, you're about to see things that will blow your mind, right? In fact, so much so that John is going to say, at the end of his book, he's going to say, if I had all of the volumes of all of the libraries in the world, there aren't enough to contain all the miracles that Jesus did. I just picked some of them out just to tell you about my best friend, right? And so we have this really great passage here where initially we look at it and it's like, okay, because if you're like me, when I think about Jesus is going and getting his disciples, I think more of them, like, he's grabbing guys and he's pulling them out and pulling them out. But John goes, no, you need to understand kind of the way this happened is that it started with me and then it started going forward. You are the greatest. Thank you so much. Yes, I really appreciate that. That flu is still around. Or the cough aftermath of that. And so, but he's immediately turning to them. He's going, oh, my goodness, guys, like, So it first starts with John, and then John goes, he's the one, and then two of his disciples go. And then you have Andrew. The Andrew goes, oh, my goodness, we found him. And he finds Simon Peter, right? And then Jesus goes, okay, yeah, come along. And so he grabs him. And then Andrew finds another guy, Nathaniel. And then Nathaniel's going, like, what is going on here? All right, and then they're just this constant process of people going, you have to come see this guy that I've encountered. This is the one I've been waiting for my whole life. Like, we knew that this was time for him. And so that's what's starting to happen among this group of disciples. That, again, we think Jesus is grabbing them out, but they're actually, John is giving us insight into, like, what happened was, is that John the Baptist told us about this guy, and then when we met him, we just went with him. And John was like, yeah, I don't own y'all, right? You need to go with him. And then when they found him, they immediately were, like, going to others. And around them, and they would go, okay, look, hey, we got to go this way because I know these people in this town, and they've been waiting for you, right? They've been waiting. And so this discipleship model that they have, or this evangelism model, isn't about Jesus going, I have an encounter with you, right? But it's about the people going, I've had the encounter with Jesus. I need to tell you about it, and I want you to have an encounter with him too. That's what's happening here. And so that's why this is really unique with John, because he's telling about his best friend, but then he's trying to say, well, let me share with my friends about my best friend, and you should come along that. Okay, so why is this so important, and why is this here? Hear me when I say this, and I'll explain myself. This is the worst model for evangelism I could come up with. It's the worst. Okay, what's the best? You're riding down your donkey. You're going downtown. Jesus appears to you, strikes you blind, right? You go sit blind for a while. The Holy Spirit teaches you. You have a disciple of Jesus. Then he comes and he trains you for a while. That's Saul becoming Paul, right? That's super effective evangelism, right? Super effective. That you literally have an encounter with the Savior. Supernatural things happen. You're blind. I mean, just God. Jesus starts talking to you saying, hey, why are you persecuting me? Ooh, my bad. Probably shouldn't have done that, right? Really, really effective evangelism. Yes. And so when Jesus appears to someone, that's the best way to go. It just really is. Why would Jesus to say, hey, I'm going to let y'all be the ones to do this? In fact, why would he choose to have us be the ones that are sharing our evangelism? It's weird to me. Because really, there's three players when it comes to evangelism. There's God, there's the person we're evangelizing to, and then there's us, right? It's better for God if God is the one that does the evangelizing. Like, Jesus is effective. I mean, he bats 1,000 every time, right? He's a really effective evangelist, right? So it's better for God, it's better for the Holy Spirit, it's better for Jesus if they're the one that's doing the evangelism, right? It's better for the person we're evangelizing to if God is the one that does it also, right? Are we going to mess up the story? Yep. Are we going to get some theology wrong? Probably. Y'all know who Zig Ziglar is? You heard him? Zig Ziglar was brought to Christ by a woman who was convinced she was an angel. That's some bad theology, right? That's really bad. I mean, that's like way bad theology. However, even though that happened, he came to Christ. He became a fundamental evangelical Christian, right? Bible believing. Even he knew at the time, he was like, I knew that it was bad theology even when I was speaking with her. But I also had an encounter with the Christ at that moment. She was the one that was present. So it's not better for the person we're evangelizing to that it's us. Who's the only person who benefits from us being the one that evangelizes to other people? It's us, right? In fact, that's why it's a gift, right? I think we view evangelism as a responsibility. When a guy goes, hey, guys, y'all got this all wrong. This is a gift. God is saying, I'm about the business of saving people, and I'm going to let you participate in that, right? What a gift. In fact, flip over to Ephesians 4. Here, in Ephesians 4, you'll see kind of the distribution of gifts and why they're there. Ephesians 4, and let's see, right about, maybe right around verse 11. And so this is talking about God giving gifts to us, and he says, and he gave some as apostles, right? There's a gift that he gave them. Some of y'all get to be apostles. Next, some get to be prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors, some as teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the works of service, to building up the body of Christ. So what he's saying is, and it's easy for us to look at, okay, I see the apostles, I see the preachers, I see the teachers as being a gift to the church, but we don't sometimes see the evangelists as being a gift to the church. We almost view it as like, okay, that's something that's for the outside, and Paul here is going, no, guys, y'all completely misunderstand this, right? Because he learned the lesson from John. The evangelism is a gift, it's a gift for y'all, because how encouraging is it when all of a sudden God is using you to save people? Right, I've got a friend in Scurry, Texas. Y'all know where Scurry is, out near Quinlan. East of Dallas, southeast of Dallas. Like, it's the town that you didn't even know you went through when you're going to Tyler. Okay, so little bitty town, and I had a buddy there, and he's one of the pastors at this little bitty church, and they had about 200 people, maybe 150 people. Just small country church. I mean, I used to joke with them that I would drive by. I'd just go visit them, and they had a horse trough in the outside, and that's what they would baptize it, and they'd fill it with water. It didn't matter if it was December or whatever. It was cold as cold, right? And so that's what they would do their baptism in, was this horse trough out front, because they just couldn't afford anything else. And so I talked with them one year, and I go, hey, what's the plan? What's the plan that you're doing for this year? What are y'all trying to do? And he goes, you know, we've been praying. We've asked God, could we do 365 days where we had someone come to faith every single day? Like, that's, we want to see God use us. And I'm like that triples the size of your church. All right, big guy, let's go. You know, let's see what happens. And I go, okay, well, how are you going to start? And he goes, well, we decided we just start praying. So we're going to meet on Wednesday nights, and we'll pray that God will bring us people, right? And so the next year I met with him, and I go, how did it go? And he goes, we baptized over 1,000. In 1 year. And I go, wait, what? And he goes, yeah. And he goes, it was the strangest thing. We started Wednesday night, we started praying, and then, like, at first it was just an hour, and we were like, okay, we'll pray while the Bible classes are going on. And then more of the church started to go up, and less people were showing up for Bible class, and more people were showing up for prayer. And then some people would be like, hey, I can't be there at 7, but I can come at 9, so can y'all just leave the building open and I'll shut it down? Okay, yeah. Well, okay, so 9 became midnight, and then midnight became, hey, I work in the evening shift, and I can't get there till 2 a.m. Can I just have a key? Yeah, we'll just leave it open, right? And so Wednesday night became Thursday morning, became all day Thursday, became Friday. And he goes, you know, I unlock the church, and we don't lock it again until Sunday evening, because there's somebody at the church all day long, every day, and even all night long, praying that God would bring us this people that would come to faith, right? Just praying. And he goes, so what turned out is a one-hour prayer asking the Lord, would you let us be involved in this part of evangelism that you're doing, turned into Wednesday night all the way through Sunday after church, that people were praying that the Lord would bring people to them. And he goes, and then we started seeing that, he goes, one of the funny things was, we thought God would just bring people to us, but then we started realizing, wow, just in 100 of us, we each have like at least 10 people that we know that are non-believers, and they were already with us. And so all we did was just, and we were John 1. We were just like, hey, can I come see about my Savior? All right, just come see him. Right, and it was just, people started coming to faith. And he goes, and we talked about getting a better horse trough, but we go, hey, this horse trough got us this far. We're fine, right? We're not going to put a baptism up front. We're just going to leave it as is. And 1,000 people at that church, little Scurry, Texas, 1,000 people that year came to Christ. He said one time it was a whole football team, right? That we were Friday night. He said, I got asked to speak at at the pregame for the opposing team, you know, to give their opening devotional. And he goes, I spoke with them. And that, he goes, almost the entire football team came to Christ that night. He goes, and so that next, you know, so that was Friday night. He goes, hey, we'll see y'all Sunday. And so they all came in their church. They baptized them. Those kids told their parents. The parents came and believed. And it was just this additive response, just like John said in 1. It's like Jesus can go, okay, yeah, I can knock them off their donkey. But, man, it's so much better for y'all, and it's so encouraging for y'all if y'all are the ones, right? So that's my gift to you, is y'all get to be the evangelists, right? Yeah, I'll be about the process of saving you, but y'all get to be a part of this. What a great gift, right? And that's John 1. That's where Jesus, or John is going, hey, let me tell you about my best friend and then the people around me that became to faith, and then what they started doing is they started infecting the people around them. It's a good story, no? Yeah. We just get to peer over the shoulder of a guy who goes, hey, my best friend, right, Jesus, this was the guy. He's my best friend. And then I started to share him with people I knew. And then they started sharing with people they knew. And then we just saw all these people coming in together. And that was his gift to us as he was leaving us, right? And John decidedly got one extra gift of his mother, right, Jesus' mother. He got one extra. And he also got to see Revelation, which was just crazy. But that's it. So my encouragement to you, I don't know what the call is on this other than, man, you've been given one of the greatest gifts on the planet, right, that Jesus is saying, I'm about the business of bringing people to faith so that they might have eternal life. I'm going to trust you with it. And here's the great part. You don't have to be smart enough, right? You don't have to know your Bible. All you need to know is really, really simple, right? It's really simple. You're a sinner. You need a Christ. You need someone to rescue you from it. That's it. That's all you need to know. And the Holy Spirit will do the rest. Right? That's it. We don't have to be smart enough. We just have to introduce people to our Savior. That's it.